Scripture for today is Matthew 23. What did he say? 1 through 15. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and said to the disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to hear, and lay on them men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their broad and, what was that?
Phylacteries.
Thank you. What does that mean, Howell? Ah, there you go. Glad you were here. I'm glad you're here. Broad and large supporters of their garments. I grabbed Paige's Bible, and the text is about that big. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you have shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for repentance you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your instruction to us. God, I pray that now we would open our hearts, our minds, as we unfold this and look into its meaning, that each of us could take away from it what you would have us take. In Christ's name I pray.
Thank you, Ray. You know, if Jesus were to come back today, or the Apostle Paul, whatever, what do you think they would make of the church? I mean, are we doing well? You know, sometimes I wonder, because the Apostle Paul, for example, I mean, we say crazy, but I mean crazy in a very good way, right? I mean, he traveled literally halfway around, almost all the way around the known world of the time, and was an evangelist for Christ. In fact, half of our New Testament was like that, is written by Paul. Sometimes I think they would say, "Oh, y'all don't take Scripture seriously enough." We say we do, right? I mean, we use all these big words about how seriously we take Scripture. It's infallible and it's inerrant. But when it really comes down to it, most of us don't even memorize the Ten Commandments. We say they need to be put on a courtroom door, but we could not say all 10 of them right now together. Or sometimes we'll say things like, oh, you need to take yourselves more seriously, because if Paul can abandon everything and follow Jesus, if he can abandon everything and tell people about the love and the grace of God, then maybe you and I should be doing that instead of griping about the temperature in the sanctuary or talking about the gnats in South Georgia or whatever else we talk about that we complain about and that we bemoan. Right? And to some extent, if we were to poll every single person, to some extent we'd say, oh, we should be doing more for Jesus. We should be doing more for Jesus. We should be doing more for Jesus. But sometimes I wonder if Jesus would come back and say, you know what? Sometimes you take yourselves too seriously. Really? Really? I had several years ago, we did, for our entire Ben Hill Irwin Baptist Association, a deacon retreat. And I was mentioning that to a buddy of mine who happens to be, or at the time he was a pastor, he got kicked out of the church. You'll discover why in a moment. And he said, Rob, what you need to do is this. He said, the first thing every pastor should do is make sure their deacons are tithing. And I looked at him and said, now John, this, I'm making up a name. This wasn't John Gibbs, by the way. He's not even in here today. Is John in here? Oh, he is here. His name really was not John, and it was not this person. But I just looked at him and I said, let's call him Jim. And I said, so Jim, tell me something. The only way I know to do, if we say tithing is giving 10% of the money, the only way I know to do that is to request their W-2s and 1040s and trust that they're not lying to the IRS, right? And then compare to what they're actually giving to the church. Nobody wants to go through that much hassle. And he said, and deacons can't be divorced, and deacons have to be willing to serve and give 20% of their time every week. That's 2.4 hours a day. No, well, that's about 2.25 hours a day for 7 days a week. That's 15 hours a week just tithing of their time. And I said, you know what? I suspect. I said, Jim, if we did this, we wouldn't have any deacons in any church anymore. Now you get a little bit of an idea why he got fired from his church, right? Nobody wants to take anyone or any task that seriously. But sometimes I think we get on these tirades about things that we find are important. And they are important to some degree. But we take them so far and so sincere that sometimes I wonder if Jesus would even take them very seriously himself. Ray read the passage of Scripture for us a moment ago that is a little bit of an oddity. In Matthew 23, Jesus has already come into Jerusalem. He's had his triumphal entry. He's talking about in chapter 24 and chapter 25 about some of the last things, and then he's going to be put on trial and crucified. And if you read through the whole Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 23, 24, and 25, Jesus says some harsh things about the religious people of Jesus' day. I mean, people who took their tasks so very seriously. And what he says is, he says this, he says, and what it does is from Matthew's perspective, this is the reason Jesus is put on trial and is eventually crucified, because it is the final straw. The religious leaders just cannot take it anymore. Mark and Luke have very similar things, although the stuff Jesus does at the end of those Gospels is a little bit different than the stuff that he says here. He cleanses the temple and really makes a lot of folks mad. It'd be like a preacher who comes in. It's like a preacher who comes in and when they take up the offering plate, just throw the money out into the street and says, listen, this is supposed to be a house of prayer and worship, not a house of money, right? Stewardship committee would get really mad at me about that if I did that. But you see, the thing is, and the stuff that Jesus does and the stuff that Jesus says on those last days of his ministry are very important, but they make a lot of people mad. And in Matthew 23, some of the stuff that he says about the Pharisees and the scribes are outlandishly fighting words. Is the only way I know to put it. I mean, they are censorious. I mean, they are crazy. And what he says, And notice that he's speaking, yes, to his disciples, but he's also speaking to the crowds, people who aren't following Jesus. So what Jesus is doing is he's competing with those who say, who on the one hand say, we need to take ourselves more seriously, but on the other hand, he's also talking to his own disciples who've already said they're going to follow him. And so you've got the religious leaders on one side, the scribes and the Pharisees is how Matthew puts it, and you've got Jesus' disciples on the other side. And then you've got this crowd of people that are trying to decide who they're going to follow, if they're going to follow anyone. And Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the seat of Moses. I mean, and so at the outset, I mean, some people say there's a literal seat of Moses in each of the synagogues, but the metaphor, regardless of the actual seat of Moses, the metaphor is pretty similar. Moses gave the Torah to the people of God. He brought, we call it law, but it's the way of God. It's the revelation of God, which is viewed as a positive thing. We view, you know, the Torah, read in Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, as an arduous task, but the people of God saw it as a respite because then they had no idea how they were supposed to follow God, and now they have this guide from God that says, listen, follow these this way of life, and you'll live better, you'll be healthier, you'll do better things. By the way, many of those things, if we were to do today, we would be a better, healthier people as well. But anyway, that's a whole nother story. That's a soapbox because, you know, that's Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We don't read those things. So what happens is he says, listen, you've placed yourself in the seat of Moses. And for the people of Israel, the seat of Moses, that what that means is the people of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and these religious leaders have said, listen, this is what Torah means. Now, we need to be a little careful here because we think, oh, this is just Jesus ranting and raving about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leader of Jesus' day. It means nothing to us tonight, now, right? But if we were to take Scripture seriously, and if we believe it applies to your life and to my life today as believers and followers of God, then somehow there is some meaning in this, not just about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but about our lives today. So often I think the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they get a bad rap in the church. We tend to call them hypocrites, right? Because that's what Jesus calls them. Oh, you bunch of hypocrites. And at its core, the religious leader of Jesus' day were trying to do something that in and of itself is good. It's the same thing that we do in sermons, that preachers do in sermons, and Sunday school teachers do when they teach Sunday school. What they're doing is they're taking the Word of God, they're taking God's instructions, God's way of life, and saying, how do we apply it to our lives today? So we may take something that the fourth commandment. Anybody know the fourth commandment off the top of your head? You shall honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. What does it mean to honor the Sabbath? Well, most of us don't realize that the Sabbath was not Sunday. It's actually not even Saturday. It's from dusk or daylight. No, not daylight, dark, from the time the sun sets on Friday to the time the sun sets on Saturday. So it's a little bit of Friday and most of Saturday. So, and we worship on Sunday because of the resurrection and the new day and all that fun stuff. But the point is they say, how do we honor the Sabbath and keep it holy? Chick-fil-A does the very same thing when they say, listen, because we want to respect the Sabbath, what we're going to do is we're going to give a day off for all of our employees across all of our units, and what we're going to do is we are not going to be open on Sunday. What they're doing is they're finding a way to interpret the meaning of honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. What they say is they place the welfare of their employees above financial profit, so to speak. Is there a way that you can have a Sabbath without having to work on Sunday? Now, it's a trick question, just to clue you in. If the answer is no, then preachers don't need to be preaching on Sunday, right? Right? Because after all, we work. And it's the only day of the week that we actually do any work. So it's either, and actually, believe it or not, I know this sounds crazy, but Sundays, Wednesdays are the second best, but Sundays are the worst days for most pastors. we tend to have a tendency to start very early and very late. There is no Sabbath rest. People can say worship is whatever else. Yes, worship is part of rest. Worship is part of life. But for preachers and ministers and others, it is also an incredible amount of work, even if it is only 30 minutes or 45 minutes, as the case may be this morning, or an hour and a half, if we take ourselves seriously enough. Cliff already looked at his watch and was like, oh, Lord. So what we do here, though, is this. And the question, and so it takes, how do we have a meaningful Sabbath experience? And so what that means is if pastors are going to be working, then that means we have to take another day of the week that tends to be, now, it doesn't have to be 6 days, I recognize that, but we need to take another day of the week where we use that time as a period of rest away from work. By the way, just so you know, most preachers violate this on a regular basis. I realize you don't understand that, and that's fine. And so the thing is what does it mean to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy? We might do a similar thing with the third commandment, you shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. For many of us, that's just say, oh, we don't need to use God's name with a cuss word, right? But at its very core and at its very heart, using the Lord's name in vain or using something as vain is when you take something very lofty, something sacred, and profane it. So it might be that we just use the name of God and we just use it in common parlance. We may say things like, oh my God. Or we'll, in teaching Sunday school, we'll use the proper name of God. Y'all know the one, YHW. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Or we'll say J-V. I'm not going to say the name out loud. But my point is this, is what we'll do is we'll say, oh, this is the name of God. And what we're doing is we don't mean anything by it. But at its very core, when we use a name and we don't mean anything by it, isn't that in and of itself profaning that which is holy and sacred when we no longer consider it holy and sacred? And so what the Pharisees did is they have, okay, this is how you honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. This is how you don't worship any other gods. Now, the thing is for the, you know, the three or four of you, or 15 or 20, I realize I'm exaggerating a little bit. But for those of you who have been participating on our Wednesday night Bible study for the last couple years, we've gone through Samuel and Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And one of the things that you notice is the people, no matter how, for the most part, actually, there are only about 50 years in that 400-year span that we're talking about. Only 50 years, or 500-year period, only about 50 years where the people were semi-obedient to God. The rest of the time, they worshipped other gods. They didn't listen to the prophets. They didn't obey the Torah. They didn't do what God said, either in His Word or through the mouth of the prophets. And for that reason, the people say, okay, this is a tragic time. The people just disobeyed God completely, and God handed them over, surrendered them to foreign peoples, pagan peoples, because they did not honor God. And so what happens is you have, during that period of exile, for those 500 years up to the time of Jesus, what happens is you have a group of people saying, if God handed us over to these pagan peoples because we did not listen to God, if God is using this bad time in our history as a people because we did not listen to them, then how can we be more faithful to God and to His Word and His commandments? So what they did is you have the Pharisees as a group of people developed over this 500-year period saying, how can we do this? And they sought to do it well. It was good intentioned. It was much like many of the things that you and I say today. So during the 60s and 70s, Southern Baptists got on this roll about divorce. Divorce is outside God's plan and outside God's purposes. Do I affirm that? Yes. You see, here's the thing. There are many things about life that are outside God's plans and outside God's purposes, and life happens. But what happened is so many Southern Baptist churches said, okay, well, because divorce is, quote, this big sin, we will not allow, some Baptist churches, here we did not, thank the Lord, but we will not allow pastors or deacons who have been divorced. You see, what it does is it starts to cross a line. Well, what about if we cut out pastors who blatantly commit other sins and don't do anything else? I don't know if y'all have noticed this, but I'm not a perfect person. I know that's hard to believe, right? But I'm not a perfect person. Most of you know that very well. And neither is any other pastor. Our intentions are often very good, but we're not perfect. And so the thing is, if what we require is perfection from our church leaders, from pastors, from Sunday school teachers, to deacons, to everything else, if what we require is perfection from them, then we will never have anyone serving because we are not perfect. By the way, if you don't think I'm perfect, just ask Megan. Make it after the service, though. We'll be here a while if you do it now. You see, and while the intent is to make sure that people know that marriage in and of itself is good and we want to preserve the sanctity of marriage, but at the time, if we equate rule, if we relate rules and regulations that are too strict, what it does is it keeps the Spirit of God from moving and working in people's lives. And so what the Pharisees are doing is they develop and they are trying to apply God's word to the lives of the people around them. And Jesus said, listen, they've placed themselves in the seat of Moses. They're interpreting God's scripture. And he says, listen, do what they say. He doesn't deny the truth or the validity of any single thing that they say. Do you notice that? Let me reread this out loud. He said, therefore, all that they tell you to do, this is verse 3, all that they tell you to do, do it and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For the things that they say, they do not do. It's just like the parent who says to their children, do as I say, not as I do. That's the heart of it. That's the very core of what it is, because what he says is their heart and their intentions are well, but the way it's practiced is at fault, because you cannot, the moment you start isolating people because of their sin, the moment you start isolating people because of what they've done in the past or what they're doing now, it will fail, because no one is capable of living up to such a standard. He goes on to say they love the tassels and they place all their garments. Y'all remember the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength. And then he starts talking about over the next several verses that you should wear things and keep these commandments bound around your head and on your wrist and on the doorpost of your heart and all those things. The phylacteries, the thing Ray was talking about, and that Howell straightened him out on. Those things are places where they can hold scripture in their wrist or on their headbands. And so they make them longer. And quite frankly, we can say all we want about how important scripture is to it. We can wear it literally on our heads. We can wear it on our wrists. But if we don't have it in our hearts, it's pointless. It doesn't matter whether the Ten Commandments are in the courtroom, whether they're in the church, wherever they are. If we don't know them, if we don't take them seriously, they don't do us a very bit of good. I'm not trying to beat you up about any of these things. I'm not trying to beat myself up, believe it or not. But you see, the thing is that what Jesus is talking about is those actions in and of themselves are not bad. But what happens is we have a tendency to take public actions and public things that look good at its core and that are good in and of themselves. No, it's not good. It's a tragedy when divorce happens. But you don't have to beat people up who've been divorced. Is it a tragedy when preachers have these public sins and everybody starts bombasting them and everybody wants to kick them out of their church and say they need to resign because they've sinned? But let me ask you something. If a preacher does something that causes their resignation, let me tell you something. Is it different, any different than a preacher who stands up in the pulpit and has haughty eyes, tones of judgment and condemnation towards other people? By the way, we talk about abominations all the time. That's what the writer of Proverbs says. There are 6 abominations. No, 7 abominations before the Lord. You know what the first one is? It's haughty eyes. That when we look at other people with judgment and condemnation. Preachers are real good at that. Have you ever noticed that? And on an individual level, we may not go and beat somebody up. But what we do is when we talk incessantly, not only do people not get white meat chicken, but they also feel judged and condemned. The reason people don't, the reason most people in America have an issue with God, I don't know how many folks you deal with, the reason most folks have an issue with the church in America has nothing to do with God. It has to do with us as a church, because we're not perfect people, because we do fail, because preachers fail. And so what Jesus says is he does all these things. And then notice he starts talking about how they love these seats of honor and they loved being called rabbi. Let me tell you something. Jesus says, listen, they like to be called rabbi. And they say, listen, no one is a teacher. Rabbi means teacher. No one is a teacher except one. And who is the one teacher? God. Listen, no matter what somebody from this pulpit says, no matter what somebody from your Sunday school teacher, no matter what well-meaning soul says about who you are and what you are and who you are and who you are not, what you should do and what you should not do, always take it with a cup of salt and say, God, is this where you are leading and directing me? This is going to sound contentious, but my job is not to teach you. That sounds kind of crazy, and I recognize that. My job is to put you in touch with God and allow God to mold and to shape you as a follower of Christ. And the reason is again, I know this is hard to believe, but I'm not perfect. And there will be times that I make mistakes and lead you astray. It's bound to happen one of these days, even if it hasn't happened yet. But then notice, and I want to skip so that you get some chicken. Let's skip to verse 15 for a moment. The passage is divided into two sections. And the first one is the whole thing about the scribes and Pharisees. And then in verse 15. Oh, thank you, Melinda. And then in verse 15. It actually begins in verse 13, but there are these eight woes that Jesus says, and they're all directed toward the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Keep in mind, these religious leaders are the preachers and the deacons and the Sunday school teachers and the folks that people think of when they look toward people of authority. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you will travel all the way on sea and land. I like the way, I think it's the NIV that says you'll travel halfway around the world. That's the idea that's being communicated. You'll go through all this trouble to make one convert. And it's good. It's good because what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, what we call the Great Commission, he says, listen, go, therefore, teach people to observe everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. We are called with a great task to tell people about the love of Christ, to tell people about the love and the joy and the grace and the peace and the mercy of Christ, and to help put people in touch with God. And so what they're doing is their heart is in the right place. He says, listen, you're doing great. You're traveling all the way around, halfway around the world to make a convert. Proselyte is a convert, so to speak. You'll travel halfway around the world to make a convert. But then the problem is because of your hypocrisy, because you don't meet your own standards, when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a son of Hades or hell as before. Have you ever noticed that, you know, we have these things about preacher's kids, right? Preacher's kids are always little devils, right? Have you ever wondered why that is? Some people say they hang out with the deacon's kids. True. That's what preachers say. Now, deacons say my kids are crazy because they hang out with the preacher's kids. Okay, maybe no. Maybe so, maybe not. But whatever the reason is, it's pretty much like this. I wonder if sometimes we have a tendency to try to expect perfection out of our kids. We expect them not to mess up, and when they do, we beat them up, not physically, although sometimes, but we don't offer the grace and the mercy instead of the condemnation and the judgment. We say, oh, you can't be doing this, and you can't be doing that, and you can't be doing all this. And instead of connecting them with Jesus, what we do is we make the rules and the regulations so tight that no one can follow them, and then beat them up. And then they reject God. The problem is the church or the parents, the individuals representing God, not God himself. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but the only words of condemnation that Jesus reads, read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Read through all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you'll notice this. Jesus' words of condemnation and judgment do not fall on sinners. They fall on the religious folk who think they've got everything right, who think they're doing the right thing, even if they're well-intentioned. These woes, chapter 23, is one of the harshest of the texts. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you for doing this. Woe to you for doing this. In John, and it occurs in all four Gospels. In John, chapter 9, verse 42, maybe chapter 10. Sometimes things get jumbled up. But Jesus says, you know, what's funny is when he's talking to a large crowd of sinners, and or he's talking to, not Zacchaeus, what's the dude's name that comes up to him in John chapter 3? Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes up to him, and that's when in Nicodemus, the conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, 16 and 17, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but that through him the world might be saved." This is what Jesus says to someone who is seeking him, even if he is a religious leader. But then in John chapter 9, when he's facing the crowds and when he's talking about the religious folk who are obstinate and crazy and everything else, Jesus looks at them and he says, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who see, those who think they've got everything right may become blind. But those who can't see..." He's just healed the man born blind, and the man comes to faith because of that. But those who cannot see, those whose lives are torn apart by sin and by strife, those whose lives are messed up, may see. You see, what Jesus is saying there is, my judgment is reserved for the people who think they have all the answers. My judgment is reserved for the people who talk about sin all the time, and yet they have their own sins that they don't address. My judgment is reserved for those folks, not the folks. And so when you see somebody like the woman at the well in John 4, or the woman caught in adultery in John 8, Jesus doesn't condemn her. Now, he does say, "Go and sin no more." Tell me something. Do you really think if Jesus comes up to you right now and says, "Go and sin no more," do you really think you're going to not sin anymore? He's told me that many, many times, and I'm still in the process of it. My point being, he says, "Go and sin no more." But he didn't beat her up for having an adulterous relationship like the religious leaders wanted to. The point is this. At its core and at its heart, religion, the church, is designed not to eradicate sin, but to draw people into a closer relationship with God, where God teaches, where God serves as the rabbi, the teacher. And if preachers put you in touch with God, or if we put other people in touch with God, God will deal with a sin in their own life. Have you ever noticed that sometimes the judgment or the condemnation that we experience the most is not when a preacher talks about something or when somebody else does, but when God gets hold of our heart and tears us up because of it? My hope and prayer for us as a church, not just a Scylla Baptist church, but as a church community, is that we get into the habit of putting people in touch with Jesus. It doesn't mean that we don't deal with sin. It doesn't mean that we don't talk about sin. But the primary purpose is to put folks in touch with Jesus and let God do his work in their hearts and in their lives. My prayer for a Scylla Baptist church is that your next pastor does a great job of helping connect you with Jesus. Because if that's what we do, we are achieving what God has called us to do and to be. Let's pray. Help us, O God, not to take ourselves too seriously. May we be committed to you and follow you. But may we also draw people into closer relationships with you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Our hymn of invitation this morning is number 479, Softly and Tenderly. Let's stand as we sing.